Okay, today is September the 21st, 2006. We'll begin our Bible class, as we always do, with a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word this evening. We recognize the importance of your word. You are our anchor. You are our rock. You are our everything. The way that we get to know you better, be able to reflect your glory, is by learning your word. And we pray that you will help us this evening to really concentrate, so that we will understand the message. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was thinking as we were singing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." You know, Jesus isn't here. We can't literally see him, but we see him through his word. And I was thinking about how many people need to do that. Probably about 95 to 99% of the people that you come in contact with every day are completely consumed by the details of life. They never give God or his word a thought until the bottom falls out, and then it's, "Oh God, help me." And then they fall into the pattern of, "Why does God let this happen to me?" They have no idea what life is about. It takes a maximum amount of patience and toleration on our part, but it also takes vigilance for us to recognize that these people desperately need God's word. And we need to be on the alert. I'm not just talking about witnessing. I'm talking about in our everyday course of conversation with people. You don't want to preach at people, but you want to look at every opportunity in order to direct them towards the word. They need to see that in us. They need to see us applying it. But we also need to be ready in every situation to direct people towards the word without being preachy, without being better than thou. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to help them. And that is by shedding light through his word. We're going to continue tonight with this doctrine of the blood of Christ. Does everyone have page 26? If you don't have page 26,
no,
raise your hand. We've already demonstrated that Jesus Christ did not bleed to death. We went from John chapter 19, verse,
30,
all the way through verse 36. And it's important to understand that, because if we were saved by the literal blood of Jesus Christ, then it would necessitate that Christ bled to death, which the Scriptures prove that he did not. This isn't just splitting hairs, getting this doctrine of the blood straight. And like so many other doctrines that people flippantly think that they know, I say flippantly because they've never done any real study on their own. They just buy the standard line that seems to be prevalent out there. The standard line is that it is the literal blood of Jesus Christ that saves. And that simply is not the case. That's not true. And we've been trying to plow through these issues in order to demonstrate that it is the spiritual death of Christ on the cross that makes such a difference. And on page 26, we got all the way down to the bullet, didn't we?
Yeah.
Okay, we're going to start with the bullet tonight. We're not going to replow any ground. The issue is that no one caught his, that being Christ's blood, in a bowl and took it to heaven. When you first see that, you might kind of giggle and think, what a ridiculous idea. But you would be surprised, or maybe you wouldn't be, how many people think that that is what actually happened. Of course, there's nothing in the Bible that speaks of this, but there's a lot of people that buy into this idea. And he's talking about his physical blood. So let's see where this idea came from. Point number one. Some people think that that Christ's blood was put into a bowl and taken to heaven, and that it has some mystical saving power. So where did this come from? Where did this idea come from? Two, it stems from a misconception of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. And here's Hebrews 9, 6 through 7. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, and in context, that's talking about all of the articles of furniture, all the implements that they needed in order to do the tabernacle or temple worship. There's a lot of things that had to come about. And it starts out by saying, now when these things have been prepared, you see, first of all, they had to receive instructions from God as to what to make and then how to make it. And then there were artisans that had to make it. So when all of these things had come about, it says, these thus been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now, this is going to take a little bit of explanation. First of all, let's look at the temple floor plan. No wonder it's not there. Okay. This is the temple. Now, the tabernacle was a little more simple than this. Actually, this is the outer court. This is the altar where they would sacrifice the animals. These are those two big pillars that are even named in the Bible. Of course, this is, again, this is Solomon's temple. The tabernacle didn't have all this, but it did have the altar. It did have this is called the molten sea, or the brazen laver made out of brass, and this is where they would get water and they would do ceremonial washings and so forth for the priest. But what we're looking at in our verse, this place here in this area is called the holy place. As you see in Solomon's temple, they had 10 tables of showbread, and then behind them you see these little lines here represent the lampstands. In the tabernacle, they only had one table of showbread, and they only had one lampstand, but they had 10 in Solomon's temple. Of course, the table of showbread is representing Jesus Christ. He's the bread of life. And the lampstands represents Christ as being the light of the world. And then you had an altar of incense, and the priests would go in and they would burn incense. It would constantly be going up, and that was representing the prayers going up. And this had to have a tremendous, wonderful smell to it, because this was made out of cedar. Much of it was overlaid with gold. And you had fresh baked bread on 10 tables. I mean, you can have one loaf of bread in your house, some of you can remember this, homemade. And what did it do? The whole house. It just smells so wonderful. And they would bake new bread every single day. And the oil that was used in these lamps were a very special, specific ingredients that went into this, a mix that had just tremendous smell to it. And then, of course, the incense. So you get all these mixed together. It just had to be wonderful. And, of course, this tabernacle was breathtaking. But in our scripture, when we see that this is, look at verse 6 again. The priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle. Now, this is saying the tabernacle, but this is just a forerunner of the temple, which we have up here on the board. performing divine worship. In other words, that's what I was explaining. They would come in every day, and they had duties, and they had to keep this thing going. There had to be oil in the lamp. They had to have incense being burning. They had to have the showbread going on here. I think that I have another shot at this. Here's one. What is that? Why is that? I know. Can we get that rid of that?
You see what it says, don't show me this.
Oh, okay. I see it. Okay. Here's a shot of the priest. This is in the outer temple or tabernacle. It's called the holy place. And here you see the lampstands, and you see the showbread. And then this was going into the next place, which was called the Holy of Holies. And so you can see there was a lot of things going on. They don't have this right. They weren't across from each other. Each showbread had a candelabra behind it. But it kind of gives you a flavor for what was going on. So we'll go back to the floor plan again. Now, I know what to do on this now. There. Okay. So this is what was going on in this particular area. In Solomon's temple, they had stairs going up, and this was a wall, and then you had the veil. But there was a separation between the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And every year, on the same day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make a sacrifice on this altar, and one for himself and one for the people. And notice what this says in verse 7. It was for the sins of himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. In other words, during the year when a person committed a sin and they knew it was a sin, what would they do? Well, then they would go and they would take a sacrifice. And they would, we've already gone over that, how they would put their hand on the head of this animal that was tied to the altar, and would confess his, or acknowledge his sins, confess his sins onto, and it was like transferring it to that innocent lamb, a perfect lamb, or whatever kind of beast it was, and then it was sacrificed. But what about the unknown sins? The unknown sins were taken care of on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. This is the only time that the Holy of Holies had a visitor. One time a year, and it had to be the high priest, and he had to do everything exactly right. What would happen if he made a mistake? He's a goner. You don't get sloppy with God. And so he had to do everything just to the T. Now this room was completely surrounded by walls, and of course it had a floor and a top. There was no light in there except for the Shekinah glory. That was what we've studied in the past. That was the visible manifestation of Christ's glory. So that's what this is talking about. He would go in there, and this has happened year after year. I've got one other thing I want to show you here. All of this, of course, spoke of Christ. This is the one of the pictures of the Ark of the Covenant. This was very, very special. This was in the most holy place in all Israel, in the Holy of Holies. This bottom portion was made of acacia wood, which represented the humanity of Christ. On top, inside, it had Aaron's rod that budded. It had the Ten Commandments and had and some manna. And all that spoke of sin. So it represents Christ with taking on the sin inside the wooden box. On top of that, you have what's called the mercy seat, which was solid gold. And then you had cherubim, two cherubs that made out of solid gold, and they're looking down at the mercy seat. And when the high priest would come in with this bowl of blood that had been sacrificed, he would sprinkle it on this mercy seat. And it's as if the justice and righteousness of God portrayed in these two angels saw it, and they were propitiated, or God was propitiated. He was satisfied for another year. But the next year, same thing had to happen over and over. The reason I'm telling you all this in this verse is for you to understand that the blood of the animals were not sufficient. to pay for sin. All they did was cover sin. They atoned for sin for 1 year, and that's it. After that, they had to come in again every year. So, let's see what I can do with this. That kind of gives you an idea of what this verse is talking about. Point number three. Some who mistakenly think that the high priest took the animal blood into the Holy of Holies in order to complete the sacrifice made on the altar. Some think that, but it is a mistake. I want you to understand the point of this sentence is when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he was not completing the sacrifice. The sacrifice had already been completed on the altar when the animal bled out and died. All he was doing was making application with that blood, but it wasn't completing the sacrifice. The sacrifice was complete on the altar. They also erroneously conclude that Christ took his blood with him when he ascended into heaven to complete the sacrifice that he had made on the cross. You can see why if you start out with a wrong premise, then you're going to wind up with a wrong conclusion. That's one way they get the idea that Christ somehow took his blood with him into heaven to complete the sacrifice because it would mirror what happened with the animals, with the animal blood on the Day of Atonement when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. But the point is, he was not completing the sacrifice. When that animal died on that altar, the sacrifice was complete. He was just taking the blood in there as part of this ritual in an application. Christ completed the sacrifice when he died spiritually and said, "It is finished." Nothing else had to be done. He certainly didn't have to take blood into heaven in order to complete that sacrifice. While the blood was carried into the Holy of Holies, it was not in a sacrificial sense. Point four. Bringing the blood into the Holy of Holies did not complete the sacrifice that had been made. The sacrifice was complete on the altar, and the entrance with the blood was merely an application of that sacrifice. The high priest was allowed to enter on the ground that a sin offering had been made, had been completed on the altar. So he could not enter into the Holy... Well, what would happen if the high priest just went in there and said, "You know, I don't want to go all this trouble. Everybody knows what this is about. I'll just go in there and say hi to God." What would happen? Well, he'd be dead, and Israel would be in a fix. So he had to go in there with the blood, but the sacrifice was already made. Do you understand why that's important? The sacrifice was complete on the altar. Christ's sacrifice was complete while he was still physically alive when he said, "It is finished." No blood taken to heaven. Here comes page 27.
Micah's application would be a demonstration of propitiation, really, is that correct?
Yeah, when let's see, I have this up here, I can bring it, I think, back up here. When that blood was sprinkled on this mercy seat, the solid gold here, it satisfied God. You see, if you can understand this, it'll go a long ways to understanding a lot of things, including the blood of Christ. The Jews had the physical, the rituals and the representation, the shadows of what was to come. And that literal blood on the altar satisfied God. And they understood that. They had to go through the procedure. They had to kill it just right. All these things had to be done right, and God was satisfied with it. But the whole point of this is that it had to be done over and over again. Now, we're going to go into another scripture in the same chapter that's going to explain when Christ made His sacrifice, He made it once for all time. Very, very important. And so God was satisfied with Christ when He died spiritually, just as He was satisfied with His physical blood that only covered sin for a short time, 1 year. Point number 5 at the top of page 27. But when Christ appeared as... Now this is Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Go ahead and scribble in there somewhere in your margin, or you can do it in your Bible. He's talking about heaven. The Holy of Holies that Christ went into wasn't made with hands. This is when He went into heaven. He went into the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. It's separate. And not through the blood of goats and calves, which is what was done up until the time Christ was crucified, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all. Underline that and put a star by it. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, why is that once and for all so important? Well, I'll give you an idea. Catholicism says that Jesus Christ did not complete the work on the cross. And when they have communion, or what they call Mass, it's called the sacrifice of the Mass. What they are doing every time they have Mass is sacrificing Christ again and again on the altar. And that's why when they say you have to eat of that wafer and ingest that wafer, or drink of that cup, in order to cover sins, because that's, in a sense, what they're saying is that Christ's sacrifice was no more efficacious than these animals, because it has to be done over and over again with a Mass. That's why if you ever go into a Catholic church, for whatever reason, do not take Mass. It's not just the Lord's Supper. It's a blasphemous thing. It's sacrificing Christ over and over again. And it is... It's this horrendous blasphemy to do so. That's why it's important to understand Christ was sacrificed once for all time. And that's what these scriptures are doing in Hebrews chapter 9, is demonstrating how His sacrifice is different than the ones that the priests made, sacrificing a lot of animals over and over. Christ did it one time because He was the perfect sacrifice. And there is no other. And it was good for all time. It was permanent. Very important for you to understand that. Now, point number 6. Notice that verse 12 says, He entered through His own blood, and does not say with His own blood. Underline that. He didn't take blood up to heaven with Him. He entered through His own blood, just like the high priest entered the Holy of Holies through the blood that He was carrying. It means by means of the blood. God is not going to accept anyone apart from a sacrifice that has to be made. Jesus Christ was true humanity. God is not even going to let Jesus Christ into heaven in His humanity apart from the sacrifice that God demanded. Had to be done. The blood of Christ here isn't talking about His physical blood. It's talking about His spiritual death, which was the payment for our sins. You see, that had to take place. Christ didn't have to literally take a bowl of blood and go up and present it to the Father, because it wasn't the physical blood that paid for our sins to begin with. It was His spiritual death. And Christ's spiritual death on the cross is linked to those animals. That animal blood was a picture of Christ's spiritual death on the cross. You could call it the spiritual blood, if you wanted to, I guess. It's just not the literal part. Jesus Christ was allowed to enter into heaven on the basis of his completed work on the cross, portrayed by the term the blood of Christ. It's that simple. Point 7. Now we have Hebrews 9, 24 through 25. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, which we already saw, but into heaven. Heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You know why it says for us? No person ever could enter into heaven apart from Christ paving the way, entering heaven through His blood, through His sacrifice that was made. And when God the Father told Jesus Christ, sit down at my right hand, that was monumental. It means that now humans have access to heaven. Because Jesus Christ, who is human, He's the God-man, was accepted. He paved the way. Doesn't that give more meaning to John chapter 14, that no one comes to the Father but by me? Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He paved the way for us. But He didn't do it through His literal blood. He did it through His sacrifice on the cross, which was His spiritual death. So, again, verse 25, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but to heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, verse 25, you notice this is underlined. Nor was it that He should offer Himself often, as they did, as the animals did, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood not His own. Now I'm going to expand on these two. Look at point A, subpoint A under here. But first we'll deal with the phrase, nor was it that He should offer Himself often. Old Testament priests offered sacrifice year after year, but Christ made one sacrifice that was efficacious for all time and put a star by that. I can't tell you how important that is. And so we have a couple more scriptures. You already have got this conclusion in chapter 9 of Hebrews, but we have a couple of verses from chapter 10. Hebrews 10:10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One time for all people, not just those who believe in Christ, but for all mankind, period. And He did it once. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Sanctified meaning set apart for blessing. Once for all time. And the next time you talk to someone who has to go to Mass, you might say, ask them if they've ever read Hebrews chapter 9 and verse... just read chapter 9 and chapter 10. Won't mean much to them unless you're there to explain it to them, probably. You understand that there are billions of people who have bought into the lie that Christ's work on the cross was not finished. And that He has to be sacrificed over and over again. Which is heretical to the nth degree. One time it was done. You have the scriptures here. I was working part-time, it was about 10 years ago, at a place, and there was a Catholic gal there. And she was all excited because she found a Catholic church where they were really teaching the Bible. I'm sorry, I laughed. That's what I did there. I didn't mean to. But I said, oh, really? She said, yes. I said, well, do you still go to Mass? Oh, yes. I said, well, then how are they teaching the Bible if you're still going to Mass? Well, what do you mean? I said, the Bible says that Christ gave himself one time, one sacrifice for all time. And the mass is sacrificing Christ over and over again. So what's the deal? And I even took her to Hebrews to show her this. And you probably have been impressed with this. I have been impressed. I don't know if impressed is the right word. Sometimes it maybe would be shocked or angered at how people can have absolutely zero information to hang their beliefs on, and yet they won't budge. And you can show them in the Scripture. You can tell them in three different ways from all different angles about something, and it doesn't mean a thing. That's because they are arrogant. They don't want the truth. They want to stick with their tradition. For to accept the truth means that you have to change. People don't like to change. More than that, they don't want to admit that they're wrong about anything. Some people would rather go to hell trying to prove that they're right rather than to be humble enough to let the Word penetrate their soul and let them know that they're on the wrong course. And this is what we're talking about here is of ultimate importance, because this has to do with the very salvation of their soul, where they're going to spend eternity. So don't back away from someone who says that you have to do such and such. It was taken care of. John chapter 19, verse 30, tetelestai in the Greek, one word, three words in the English, it is finished. Three of the most important words in the whole Bible. You don't have to do anything other than accept the free gift. Well, I'm preaching to the choir, aren't I? All right, we have point B now. It says these priests would enter, and they would do it often, but with blood not his own. Now, what does that mean? The priests in the Old Testament did not enter the Holy of Holies with their own blood, meaning they did not enter on the basis of their own sacrifice. Christ entered the real Holy of the Holies, heaven, on the basis of his own sacrifice. That's what that's talking about. So we're seeing the differences between what the priests, the Levitical priests did, and between what Christ did. And it's an important part of understanding the blood of Christ. They didn't go into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, the high priest, in order to complete the sacrifice. It was complete on the altar when the animal died, physically. And Christ's sacrifice was complete when he died spiritually on the cross. He was still alive when he said, "It is finished." Nothing had to be done. And then he died physically by simply expiring his breath, because his sacrifice had been completed. Yes, Dustin?
Where did the Catholics actually get this doctrine of the blood? Did one of the popes make an edict or something?
Well, no.
Where did it actually come from?
What they do is what so many people do. They take what is symbolic in the Bible and make it literal, and they take the things that are literal in the Bible and make it symbolic. And when you do that, your theology is all fouled up. There's a scripture that says Christ told the disciples, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And he was, of course, he wasn't talking in a literal sense there. Our Lord was not telling them you need to be cannibals. How absurd is that? And yet the Catholics say, yes, see, we are eating that wafer. When that priest holds that wafer up and says the razzmatazz blessing or whatever it is on it, it's supposed to literally become Christ's blood, and you're obeying that command to eat that wafer. You're eating Christ's flesh. And when you do that, the only problem with that, you're doing something that is unnecessary. It's heretical because it was finished. Why would you want to do something to add to Christ's sacrifice? You're calling Christ a liar if you take the Mass in that way. Because Christ said it is finished. And if you're going to eat a wafer and drink this blood in order to forgive your sins, you're calling Christ a liar. I get wound up with these things. It just aggravates me. It's a slap in the face to our Lord. Is to think that after all that He did,
for us. I'm going to be saving myself by eating a wafer or eating or drinking some, I don't know if they have wine or Welch's or what it is. But whatever it is, I don't care. There is no holy juice. There's no holy water. These people don't know holy from, they know holy from a hole in the ground.
Amen.
And listen, I'm sure if a Catholic heard this tape, he would probably want to come through the tape and choke me to death. This isn't about Catholics. This is about rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's imperative that you understand these things so that you won't just fall into it. You know how many Christians think that they're being nice and showing their love, being very thoughtful of a Catholic when they go into a Catholic church, they visit their Catholic friends, they go into a Catholic church and they take Mass and they think, oh boy, I'm really making a big hit with this person. I'm showing that I'm not better than he is, and I'll accept it. And all they're doing is slapping God in the face in their ignorance. I better move on. Okay, you got the idea. They didn't go in with their own blood because it wasn't, they didn't make the sacrifice. But Christ went in on the basis of his sacrifice, but he didn't carry any literal blood into heaven or anywhere else. Nobody carried any blood, and he didn't bleed to death. And your sins were not forgiven because Christ bled to death, but because he died spiritually on the cross. Now, we're going to go into several scriptures here in a few moments, and we're going to see, if we have time, if I'll press on, about blood. Blood is all over the Bible. There's a lot. Go to your concordance and look up blood. Hundreds of times it's in the Bible. But not one time does it refer to the literal blood of Jesus Christ when it refers to salvation. Okay, the next bullet. Christ died twice on the cross, and it was his spiritual death, not his physical death, that provided salvation. I think y'all are getting the point. I've only said it about 50 times, I guess. Point number one. Unfortunately, most people today have completely lost sight of Christ's spiritual death on the cross. They are confused about the blood of Christ because they don't know that Christ died twice on the cross and that it was the first death that paid for our sins. We have a song that we sing, The Paradise of Perfect Men. What's the name of that? Twice he died and now is risen. The Paradise of... What is it? You looking at... No, I want the title. You got the title? Everybody's humming, nobody knows the title. The blessings of... Well, it's not important. I thought somebody'd know it. Nobody knows it?
Praise the Lord, the Prince of Glory.
There you go.
Okay, praise the Lord, the Prince of Glory. Yeah, that's it. And there's lyrics in this song. Forget about the title. I shouldn't have made an issue of it. That's not the point. We were singing it one time, and we got to the phrase, twice he died and now is risen, glorious Savior to behold. Bum, bum. Oh, that's a great song. You just really get into that song. And that's what music should do when the lyrics are right. And we had a visitor one time, and the person that brought this visitor said on the way home, this gal asked, what does it mean, twice he died? Now, this person was no child. They've been around a long time. And they're like most of the people that you meet. Don't take for granted that everybody knows that Christ died twice. You go up to most Christians and ask them, you know how many times Christ died on the cross? And they're going to look at you like you have four heads. What are you talking about? He only died once. No, he died twice. And that's the problem because it shades their understanding of the blood of Christ. They are confused about the blood of Christ because they don't know that Christ died twice on the cross. And again, it's the first death that paid for our sins. Point two, Isaiah 53:9. Turn to it in your Bible. I want you to do it for a purpose. While you're turning, I'm going to read it. Isaiah 53:9. Isaiah 53, that powerful, powerful chapter. While his burial would be assigned with criminals. Well, I'll wait for y'all to get there. Yes, sir. Okay, y'all don't have it? While his burial would be assigned with criminals, meaning obscurity, nevertheless, he would be associated with a rich man, we know that would be Joseph of Arimathea, in his deaths, plural. Put the S on there. I know it's not in your English, but it is there in the Hebrew. I don't know why they translated it singular. It's deaths. It's the Hebrew noun muth, and it's plural. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17 also says there were two deaths, for a covenant is valid upon deaths, plural. Yeah, that's Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17. I mean, you shouldn't have to go to these verses to tell that. We know the penalty for sin is spiritual death. We know that Christ was separated from God during this time, and that's spiritual death, and he said it's finished. And then he died physically, so you shouldn't have to go to these verses, but these are verses that substantiate it. Point number three. The blood of Jesus represents the sacrifice of Christ in bearing our sins. His physical death is never called a sacrifice. Spiritual death looks backwards to the judgment of our sins. Spiritual death does. Physical death looks forward to the resurrection. He had to die physically or there could be no resurrection. His physical death was not a sacrifice. His spiritual death was a sacrifice. He died physically, because his work was complete, and without that there'd be no resurrection. Four. So the literal blood of Christ refers to his physical death on the cross. The literal blood refers to his physical death on the cross once his work was finished. The figurative blood of Christ on the cross refers to his saving work. We have Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's figuratively, not literal blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the sacrifice of his grace. Point number five. Since the symbolism of the blood is death, two categories of death experienced by Christ on the cross must be distinguished. His spiritual death refers to the completed sacrifice that purchased our salvation, symbolized by the blood of Christ. The physical death of Christ demonstrated that Christ completed his mission, the price was paid, and there was nothing left to do. That's why Christ died physically. He didn't die because they killed him. Six. Without Christ's spiritual death, there would be no salvation. Without his physical death, there would be no resurrection. Seven. Christ died twice on the cross so that we might be born twice. We're born physically, and then we're born again spiritually because Christ died twice on the cross. Okay, y'all want to take a little breather here? I've been going hard and heavy. We'll just have a little respite here.
Mike, where the passage says that the last Christ was the second Adam, the last Adam.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, Romans 5.
Look at the first Adam. He died both spiritually first and then physically. Mm-hmm. So the last Adam had to fulfill the same thing.
Right, it's this pattern. The patterns always follow. And it's just like the things that we see in the Bible, the order is not just by happenstance. We trust and obey. We don't obey and then trust. And it's always grace and mercy. Grace always comes before mercy. And the same thing in the pattern that you're talking about. Adam died spiritually and then he died physically, and Christ followed that exact same pattern, the second Adam.
Pastor, one door to door, and how would you phrase the question to a Catholic? I'm a Catholic. That I've heard that 100 times.
Phrase what question?
Phrase as far as you're talking to a Catholic and you're talking, how would you phrase a question about dying twice, the Mass, and so on?
I wouldn't.
You wouldn't?
Don't talk to them about that.
Okay.
No, that's over their head. They're you might as well be speaking Chinese. Just stick with the basic gospel, as basic as you can get it. Now later, see, what we're covering here is not basic things, and not many believers understand this, and they don't care. And they remain in ignorance, and there's not many people out there teaching it. So don't, the last thing you want to do is talk to a Catholic and start making the two deaths of Christ an issue and how it links to Mass. I don't know if y'all are sophisticated enough in this doctrine to do it, but even if you were, that's not the issue. All they need to know is that salvation is in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. That's it. Okay. We'll just start here with reference of blood. We're going to end in a minute or so here. But we have references to blood, but there was the next sentence under this, I just wanted to put somewhere in this doctrine before it ended, and I decided it will be here. So it's not a reference to blood, but it's something that I wanted to say, and I just stuck it in here. The blood of Christ was a term that made it easy for the Jews to understand what happened on the cross, since they had been sacrificing animals for over 1,500 years. It took the ritual, which they were familiar with, and linked it with the reality which had been promised. I tried to word that as simple as I could, and yet cover the most ground. That's one reason why it's called the blood of Christ, is because the Jews snapped. They understood exactly what it meant, because they had been doing this for 1,500 years. It was a precursor. It was a preview. It was an introduction to what Christ was going to do on the cross. For 1,500 years, they killed all these animals, and it was a preview of the reality that would take place on Golgotha. And so after the fact, they should have snapped. There should have been no problem whatsoever, because they had anticipated this. They had been taught through a visual aid, which is what this animal sacrifices was for them. And yet most of them still rejected it. And you know why? Stubbornness, tradition. They weren't willing to change. And the biggest threat that you have, and the biggest threat that I have, and everybody else has, is arrogance. Nobody wants to admit that they're wrong, especially when it comes to spiritual matters, or what some people would say, religion. Most people don't have enough doctrine to fill a thimble, and yet they're ready to go to war with you if you don't agree with all their heresy. I'm just on a toot tonight, I guess. But isn't that true? And you're no smarter than Balaam's ass if you stand there and want to argue with them about anything other than the gospel. And don't even argue the gospel. Just give it to them. And if they say, well, I don't believe that, it might be like that person last week that told me, I don't care what you do. You can send me a booklet. I don't care what you do. You're not going to change my mind. And I thought about that. That is negative volition rearing its ugly head. And that's what most people are like. And you can't... Some of you are good arguers out there. Especially if you're married. You have a lot of practice. I say that tongue in cheek. But arguing won't cut it. And you don't have to embellish it. You don't have to get on a soapbox. And please don't get any spiritual language out there or attitude where some people, whenever they start talking about the Bible, they're talking to you like this, and then they start talking about the Bible and start saying, now, what to tell you, son, it's very important. It's dear to my heart. Don't go into all that. Just give them the truth. Use your regular language. That turns me off. Probably turns them off too. That's trying to convince somebody. It's the Holy Spirit that does all the convincing. You just give them the gospel. Okay. Well, we're going in there. This is a good place to end. At least I got that part in. I was afraid I was going to get to the end. I just didn't know where to put it, so I put it here. And it kind of helps give the idea of what the blood of Christ is. Now you wait. I don't know what's going to happen. The Lord, it's always so fascinating because we'll cover something like this and He'll give one of you opportunity. Something will come out about the blood. And somebody will say, you'll have an opportunity maybe to explain this to somebody, and right off the bat, they're going to challenge you. What? What do you mean? It's not this literal blood. I never heard such a thing. Good old doctor so-and-so never said that. Just nipping right at you. What do you do with somebody like that? You want to raise the decibels? That's where the discernment comes in. Sometimes the best thing to do is say, that's what you want to believe. That's up to you. And walk away. But the Holy Spirit will give you the discernment thing to say. But I hope that some of you are going to be challenged. I hope that even though we're not finished with this, you have a good enough hold on this to know what it's referring to. So let's close. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to be here and fellowship and feed upon your word. We are so fortunate that we have a God that cares about us. In this little corner of our world, we can always take absolute certainty that you care about us. You care that we concentrate on your word. You care that we get it straight about the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We are so thankful for who and what you are. And just pray that you will spur us on to keep our priorities straight, not to be deluded and get into the details of life, but you'll help us to persevere and keep thinking divine viewpoint as we continue to learn your word. We thank you for all of this and pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen. Yes.